We are so grateful for the presence of everyone today. We have a good number. We have a good number of visitors with us. We want you to know we appreciate it. We have several of our own who are ill, and so we're grateful that you have taken their place on this day. It is our prayer that all that we have done today has been a sweet savor to God. We are here to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's in accord with His will for us. And it is our belief that we have done just that today, and we'll continue to do so through the lesson and the final moments of our time together. But we are more than willing to give a defense of what it is that we do from God's Word. And so if there are any questions that anyone who is visiting with us might have about our worship or what we stand for, we'd be glad to sit down with you across an open Bible and talk about those things. Concerning our visitors, we have some that visit frequently, some who have visited on occasion, and others who it's been a while since they've been with us. But we're glad that you're here today. Appreciate it very, very much. Before I get into my lesson this morning, I did want to give my thanks to those individuals who were able to come and willing to come to the work day yesterday. Brothers Jim Godfrey, Paul Tietze, Josh Jackson, and Tommy Davis, as well as sisters Debbie Cox, Linda Cox, Mary Dean, Yvonne Staley, and Cliffy Yoakum. Much good was done as a result of their efforts, and we appreciate very much the time that they spent with us in trying to do some work on the building and also on the grounds outside. This morning I want to talk about zeal and apathy, and I've titled my lesson The Language of Zeal and Apathy, because what I want to do is to look at the way in which the language is or the words and the concepts are couched, the language that they're couched in both Old and as well as the New Testament. There are some very interesting expressions and images that are used that surround the concepts that we want to discuss today. And I think to begin our time together, in order to understand why the language of zeal and the language of apathy is as it is in the Holy Scriptures, it's important that we understand the significance of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's a matter of perspective. And if we have a proper perspective, then as we look at the superlatives and the extremes that are used with regard to this language, I think that it will make sense to us. And so we ask that question, what is the significance of our faith in Jesus Christ? We want to know, first of all, that it centers upon the fact of God and the fact that we are to have a relationship with Him. God does exist. I love the text of Revelation chapter 4. Most of you are somewhat familiar with it. I have talked about it, preached on it on a number of occasions. The throne room scene of God. I want you to notice in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 4, the statement that the living creatures, they give glory and thanks to Him who sits on the throne. That has reference to God. And so we're setting the scene with the four living creatures and the 24 elders that surround the throne of God in heaven. This God lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before Him who sit on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So first of all, note the value of God and what God deserves, that He is worthy of glory and honor simply because He is our Creator. Now, in addition to that, as we contemplate the value of God, we also need to remember the nature of sin. That sin is real and there are grave consequences to sin. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we are told that the wages of sin is death. And so when we talk about death, we're talking about separation from God. God is worthy of our glory and praise, but we can live our lives in such a way as to forfeit our standing with Him and lose that standing to where we will spend an eternity separated from Him. That's the consequence of sin. Of course, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so when we talk about these things, we also need to recognize that our faith in Jesus Christ is significant because it recognizes Jesus as uniquely our Savior from sin. There is no other. Remember that Jesus himself said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man or no one comes to the Father except through me. So the only way for us to escape the consequence of sin is to make our appeal to Jesus Christ, that he is our Savior. Our faith in him is significant. It is important. It is necessary. Because as we contemplate the fact that sin separates us from God, and we understand the value that comes in our standing with God, then when we talk about zeal, and we talk about the dangers of apathy, we can understand why the Bible would speak in such vociferous terms about those two concepts. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, and going through verse 27, Jesus told his disciples, if you desire to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Each according to his works. It reminds me of the text of Ecclesiastes 12 that tells us the conclusion is God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And therefore, our aim, our purpose in life is to fear him and keep his commandments. Now, these are truths that we have established time and again from Scripture. And I would simply ask, as we begin our lesson this morning, are these truths that you understand and you accept? The fact that God is worthy of our praise, that Jesus Christ is uniquely our Savior, that sin separates us from God for eternity, and that it is worthy of our time and effort to, instead of suffering the consequences of sin, to make sure that we are in a right standing with God, who is our judge. Because if that is the case, when we talk about the importance of zeal, it's not hard to recognize why the Holy Spirit would use the language concerning zeal as well as apathy as he does. Now, what is that language? Well, let's start off with zeal for a moment. And I want you to note, first of all, Isaiah chapter 59. We're actually going to read verses 16 and 17. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to that location. When we say zeal, we are using a term that is translated. Actually, it's transliterated from the Greek. It is the Greek word zealots, and you can hear the familiarity or the similarity to the word English word zeal. It has reference to an excitement of mind. It has reference to ardor or fervor of spirit. It comes from a root word, the word zeo, which basically means to be hot. Now, we use that with regard to liquids, for example. Zeal would be indicative of boiling water. Or zeal would be referenced to steel that is glowing red. And so when we talk about ardor or fervor for the Lord, an excitement of mind that we're referring to, that is rightly described by the word zeal. And I just want you to see, first of all, intrinsic in the word, the concept of boiling or the concept of being red hot. Because I think the language of Scripture indicates that very real concept when it talks about the zeal that we are to have. Now, let's just give the opposite of that as we begin our time together by talking about apathy. The word apathy actually is not used in the English translations of the New Testament, at least not any that I am familiar with. But the idea of apathy is certainly present in Scripture. And when we use the word apathy, it means, or is defined in the English, as a lack of interest, a lack of enthusiasm, a lack of concern or care. So it would be the lack of ardor. It would be the lack of fervor with regard to an individual. It is, in fact, an antonym of zeal. So we're talking about opposites here. Zeal and apathy are at the opposite ends of the spectrum. You've got individuals who are in the middle. We're talking about extremes, extremes of zeal and extremes of apathy, being apathetic. Now, keeping that in mind, I would like you to turn to Isaiah 59 and notice that the passage here is actually a messianic passage. It is a messianic prophecy. It has reference to his coming, and in this case, his coming as judge. That was read for by Brother Scroggins in our reading for the day. I want to go back and read just verses 16 and 17. God was displeased that there was no justice in Israel. And so by way of Isaiah the prophet, we find that he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. And therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for his clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, most of the commentators with regard to this scripture indicate that this would have reference to the Messiah who comes as Savior, but also comes as judge on the world. And when it says he's clothed with vengeance and clad with zeal as a cloak, that the Messiah in this occasion is represented, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say in their commentary, as a warrior who is armed at all points, who goes forth to vindicate his people. So the cloak of zeal here would be in the sense of judicial fury punishing the wicked. Now, this zeal doesn't belong to us in this particular case, but it does belong to the Lord. And I'm reminded in the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul said in verse 6, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. Now, I want you to think about the persecuted Thessalonians and the fact that Paul tells them, though they are suffering at this time, it is a righteous thing with God to repay those individuals who are harming you with judgment, bringing in flaming fire vengeance upon them. Now, I want you to think about the language, the militant language that is found here and the nature of that wrath and judgment of God. As we consider how zealous God is to punish the wicked and to reward the righteous, we get a sense of the type of zeal that we should have in our service to Him. He was not dismissive of the sins that were being committed against His people. He wasn't dismissive of the unrighteousness, rebelliousness, and lack of faith that was present in the world. It was something that he was going to answer strongly. This was important to him. This was the basis of his relationship with mankind. In Romans chapter 12, you'll remember in verses 1 and 2, what it is expected of us. We are told that we are to, by the mercies of God, present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. The idea of a living sacrifice, the idea of a transformation, this is something that mirrors the kind of language that we see in Isaiah 59 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now let's contrast that. Let us next go to the text of Zephaniah. The passage in Zephaniah 1 is referencing the coming judgment of God upon Judah. This judgment resulted in Judah being carried away into Babylonian captivity, as you do remember. Now, why was God going to present his judgment upon the people? Well, there were a number of sins that were present in Judah at this time. Specific things that were mentioned in this context are wickedness, idolatry, apostasy, consorting with pagan cultures. There was violence in the culture. There was deceit that was prevalent among the people. But I want you to notice in verses 12 through 14 that there was also apathy that was present. Notice what he says in verse 12. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. And therefore their goods shall become booty, their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them, plant vineyards but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It's near and hastens quickly. You think about that. Now, time has passed. You remember the scoffers of 2 Peter chapter 3, where they say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the beginning, things have remained as they were." Do we not have a society today that thinks this way? Generations come and go. And because of the myopic nature of our vision, we only have our own lifetimes and our own lifespans to look at with regard to what happens in our culture. God's not going to do good. God's not going to do evil. And so we become complacent. And we think that tomorrow is going to be just like it is today, that the next day will be exactly the same, and we really don't have to do that much. And that's exactly what Judah was thinking at that time, not recognizing that God's long suffering was coming to an end and the great day of the Lord was near. Surely we can learn from their example and recognize that God is not happy with people who have a complacent attitude towards service to Him. Brethren, we need to recognize the truths that are found in such passages as Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12 and verses 10 through 11, the Apostle Paul, Romans 12, 10 through 11, says this: "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence." The English Standard Version takes that phrase, "not lagging in diligence," and translates it as, "do not be slothful in zeal." I think that's almost a little bit stilted, perhaps redundant, because it's not possible for someone to be slothful in zeal. If they have zeal, they're not going to be slothful. You understand that? But someone who is slothful is not exhibiting the type of zeal that God expects us to do. Instead, be fervent in spirit in serving the Lord. Now, continuing this idea of the language of zeal and apathy, look at Psalm 119, if you will. Turn over there to 119. We're going to read verses 137 through 139. The text of Psalm 119 establishes the indignation of this righteous psalmist because of the rebelliousness of his enemies. The fact that his enemies were rebelling against God, it angered the psalmist. This is what he said. He said, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words." Now, see, that's very colorful language. It's extreme language. It's a superlative aspect of our language. My zeal has consumed me. The word "consume" is a Hebrew word, and I looked it up in Thayer's, and I had to define the word that it used to define consume. You may not be familiar with this term. It is extirpate. And the word extirpate in the English means to root out and destroy completely, kind of like exterminate. So when he said, "My zeal has consumed me," it basically, he said that my zeal has completely and totally overwhelmed me. These feelings of indignation that the psalmist had at the unrighteousness of his enemies were whelming him. They were flooding through him. They were totally involving him. That's how he felt concerning those things. So this concept of zeal, you'll notice that idea of boiling, of being red hot, is something that is not inappropriate. Now, the word "consumed" is used in regarding zeal in Psalm 69:9, but it's a different word. This also is a messianic prophecy. It's one that you've heard of. The psalmist in 69:9 says, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me." You remember in John chapter 2 and verse 17 of the text, as in other places, there was that reference to it in Jesus' cleansing of the temple. His disciples remembered that prophecy. What was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Well, the English Standard Version says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Or in John 2 and verse 17, "will consume me." Well, the word in Psalm 69 comes from a Hebrew word which means to eat or to burn up, to consume, devour, and feed. And in the Greek that is found there in John chapter 2, it means to eat down or devour. So again, just kind of keep that in mind. It's just eating at me. It's something that I'm obsessing over. You know, someone says, you know, I couldn't sleep last night because there was this thought that I had that just kept just eating my mind. It just kept eating me. I couldn't get any relief from it, and I couldn't sleep. That idea is something that you obsess over, and it's something that just absolutely overcomes you. And that's what happened with regard to Jesus. He became indignant, righteously so, but indignant at how his father's house was being treated. And so he took out the whips and he drove the money changers out of the temple in reaction to what it was that they were doing. That zeal has eaten him up. And when you consider the actions of the Lord on that day, you need to consider that. What those actions came as a result of, the zeal which was eating at him when he saw mistreatment of God's house, he just was moved to do these things. Does that describe you when we talk about the zeal that you hold for the Lord? Am I exhibiting true zeal in my service to the Lord? Now let's go counterpart to that again and look at the language of apathy in Revelation chapter 3. You're familiar with this passage. In verses 14 through 16, it is a letter to the church of Laodicea. And he was expressing distaste for the apathy that they were exhibiting as a congregation. Now I want you to understand this. When he says, I would that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. As he says there in verse 16 of the text. We talked a few moments about apathy being the antonym to zeal. Isn't that true? Because if you look at this, what you kind of have in your mind possibly is you've got hot at one end, cold at the other end, and in the middle you've got apathy. But I want you to understand what he's talking about. What he's talking about, you should be a zealous Christian. He said, I wish you were a zealous Christian or not a Christian at all. So because you are a lukewarm Christian rather than a zealous Christian, I will vomit you up. When we talk about zeal and apathy, those are the extremes of the Christian. You understand that? The one who is seeking to serve God, you have zealous individuals on one end, apathetic individuals on the other. The cold aren't trying to serve God at all. So when we're talking about extremes as Christians, what he was saying, I wish that you were cold or not even a Christian. What I can't fathom, the Lord says, and what is unpalatable to me, what I cannot stand, is one who says he's a child of God, but he is apathetic towards service to him. Because the apathy there is the extreme from what he should be as a Christian. Do you call yourself a Christian? If you call yourself a Christian, the worst you could possibly be is an uncaring Christian. The worst that you could be is a Christian who is not seeking to do for the Lord. A Christian who is indifferent to the call of Christ. That's nauseating to the Lord. Apathy in his disciples is the opposite extreme of those who are zealous. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4. The apostle on that occasion warned, the writer of that text warned his readers, you have to give the more earnest heed. Now notice that phrase, earnest heed. That's indicative of zeal. Earnestness is indicative of zeal. To the things that you've heard, lest you drift away. You have to be earnest or you'll drift. You have to be zealous or you'll be apathetic. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression, disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which is the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard it? Neglect our salvation. The salvation that is offered to us, the way in which we lose it, the way in which we drift away, is through neglect because we lack earnestness. We are not earnest, we are apathetic. We're not zealous, we are apathetic. We neglect the things of God. Now let's go back to zeal. We're going to do this one more time. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. On this occasion, there is a passage, verse 2. I want to read verses 1 and 2, and I want you to look at the language there. In 2 Corinthians 9:2, Paul is commending the Corinthians for their devotion and liberality and caring for the saints in Judea. We talked about that in our Bible class this morning. They were in the midst of a famine, and the Corinthians were coming to their aid. He said, concerning the ministering to the saints, verse 1, it's superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast to you, the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Now, with that in mind, if you will, go down in the text. Uh-oh. I am missing this completely. I've missed the reference. I'm sorry. And it's not coming to me in my mind, so I'm not going to be able to share it with you. So we'll... it is. Verse 11. It is verse 11. I know it was verse 11. Didn't go down far enough. It's misrepresented up on the board. It's not 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that we're looking at, but verse 2, but verse 11 of the text. Now notice, in verse 11, he said, I know your willingness, about which I boast of you. Okay, we're going to start over again in just a moment. I'm on the wrong slide, okay? That's what's confused me. I thought this was the last one. There's two more after this one, so that's what's got me. Okay, look at this. Willingness and stirred up in verses 9, 1 and 2. In verse 2, talk about your willingness and how it stirred up the majority. Well, I apologize for that. I was way off. Okay, the word stirred up there is a Greek word which means to stir up, to excite, to stimulate. That's what I want to get out in this particular passage. The example of zeal served to encourage others to be like-minded in their service. The word stir is also found in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I like it there because, again, it's another word. It's another Greek word, but the same concept is mentioned. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy to stir up the gift of God which is in you. The reason I want to bring that up, the stirring up, that exciting of it, is because the language there is translated in the English Standard Version to fan into flame. I love that. Especially as we talked about the idea of heat. So that word means simply, the word in the English Standard is translated to flame up, means to kindle up or inflame one's mind. What he's saying is, you've got a gift. I want you to get excited about that gift and use that gift. That's what the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy. So God wants us excited, stimulated, fanned into flame regarding our service to Him. And we want to ask the question, can you describe yourself in this way? Now, we will go to apathy, and then we'll go to the slide that had me confused because it wasn't the reference that I was thinking about. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. The text of Hebrews 6 comes after a severe admonition regarding a lack of diligence on their part. In effect, they were apathetic with regard to Bible study. They weren't studying. As a result of that, they were having a need to be taught again the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. But I want you to note in verse 9 of Hebrews 6, the statement, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. This is a real encouragement to them. You haven't done really like you should have done, but we're confident that you can do better and that you will do better. And so notice in verse 10, as he does commend them for what they had done, God's not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope till the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word sluggish is slow, indolent, dull, languid. Do not become sluggish. God will not accept the man who is barely making any effort. I'm reminded of the text of Proverbs 24. Now it has reference to an individual who's not industrious in his physical work. And he talks about one who, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hand to rest, so shall your poverty come upon you unawares like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. You see individuals like that, lazy, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Brethren, we can become poverty. We can become impoverished spiritually if we are not working for the Lord. It will sneak up on us if we fold our hands to rest, if we become apathetic. Now the final point, now is the final slide that I have, which is from 2 Corinthians 7. I knew it was chapter 7, but I was thinking of 11. That's what messed me up. You'll notice the language that is used here and the number of different words that are used in this text. Paul was praising the Corinthians because they had repented. We talked in our class about the first letter that he wrote to them and all of the problems. We actually did that in the 9 o'clock hour that the Corinthians showed. But here in the second letter, he is encouraging them because they had repented. And he said in verse 9, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. You were made sorry in a godly manner." This is the kind of sorrow that it had. This is what it led them to do. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world leads to death. But observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. And all these things you proved yourself to be clear in the matter. Now, the English Standard Version renders it this way. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So diligence or earnestness, a clearing, an eagerness that was on their part to clear themselves. Indignation, fear, vehement desire or longing. And then this final term, which is translated in the King James Version as vindication, and in the English Standard as punishment. Now, we think of those words as two different things, but it actually comes from a Greek word, which is a legal one. Melvin Curry, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, says it brings the guilty person to book and subjects him to discipline, thus putting the house in order. And I want you to understand that in other words, they were willing to accept all of the consequences of their sins, and they were willing to do whatever was necessary with regard to getting it right, to put their house in order, to vindicate themselves. They were willing to suffer whatever punishment was necessary to make things right. Now that's a sign of zeal, just as the other terms. I don't care what it is that I have to do, I'll do whatever I have to do to make it right. Have you ever hurt a friend? Perhaps hurt them terribly and you're sad about the damage that you've done to the relationship, sad about the harm that it did, the hurt that they're feeling, and you go to them and say, "I'll do whatever is necessary to make it right. What do I have to do? I'm willing to be punished. I'm striving to vindicate myself. I want to make it right." That's the kind of zeal that we're talking about. Zeal makes it obvious to God and everyone else that you're serious in your desire to be acceptable to Him. You'll do whatever is necessary to put your house in order. As we draw this lesson to a close, in conclusion, there are a couple of verses that I want to quickly read. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Sometimes individuals are on fire for the Lord in the beginning, but as time passes, they begin to lose heart. Don't lose heart. The Apostle Paul in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 said, "Therefore, we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. The inward man, that's renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We don't look at the things which are seen. We look at the things that are unseen. Because the seen, things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen, they are eternal." Don't lose heart. Maintain your zeal for the Lord. Make it to where in your life you'll do whatever is necessary to please Him. Because it's not about today. It is certainly about eternity. And we have to understand that there will be that time. It is appointed for man to die once. After this, the judgment. There will be that time when it will be too late to do the work. You remember that Jesus said that in John chapter 9 and verse 4. He certainly had the right attitude. He said, "I must do the work. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it's day. Because the night is coming when no one can work." Jesus was sent to this earth for an express purpose. And He diligently put Himself to the task until that task was finished, because He understood that it was something that God had given Him to do. And there would be a time when that work could not be done. And so He was zealous to do the work of His Father in heaven. We need to be the same. Understand there will be a time when we can't do for the Lord anymore. It may be the death that we suffer, because it is appointed for man to die once. But there could be times in your life to where, as a result of poor health, as a result of circumstances that are beyond your control, you're no longer capable of doing what you can do now for the Lord. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Because today you can do for Him. Today He expects you to do for Him. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, because there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Be zealous for the Lord today. What I'm basically asking is that you commit yourself to the work of God. Be wholly zealous. Whatever is necessary to serve Him. Be like Joshua. Do you remember Joshua at the end of his time, as the people were taking the land of Canaan, the land that had been promised for generations previous? He gave them this charge in verse 14 of Joshua 24. Fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a commitment. That's a commitment that came from an individual who was zealous for God and exhibited that zeal he had for God throughout the entirety of his life. What he was saying was the same as what we should say. It doesn't matter what it requires. I'm going to be zealous. I'm going to cloak myself in zeal. Zeal is going to consume me. I'm going to vindicate myself. Everyone is going to be able to see that I love God. And it's going to be evident in my service day after day after day. Because I know that an apathetic Christian will not be accepted by God. He's not palatable to Him. He will vomit us out of His mouth. Instead, we're going to be on fire for Him. Flame that fire in your heart for the Lord. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, call today. It may be that this lesson has touched your heart to the extent where you understand, I need to become a child of God. Remember the idea of cold or hot and lukewarm? An individual who's not a Christian can't be considered lukewarm. He's not even started. There is no heat in him. He's cold. You want to become hot for the Lord, zealous for the Lord, then respond in faith to the call of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for you. He shed His blood for you. That great and ultimate sacrifice was for you. Turn away from your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you believe, you may do that today. The invitation is extended to all who are here today. If there is anyone here who has a need to respond, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.